Matthew chapter 24 this evening. We had worked our way through the most heated address that Jesus gives anywhere in the gospel, speaking to the religious leaders, much harsher than anything he has to say to a publican or a harlot, a sinner. He's beckoning. They are yielding, knowing the condition of their soul. His biggest struggle comes to a head with the self-righteous, with the religious leaders who think they have no need of the kingdom that he's preaching. And because of that, there is that struggle between the religious leaders and Jesus. And he ends chapter 23 by saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now he says this in the temple precincts, thousands of people, his disciples standing close to him. There was no chapter break when this was written. And it says, And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now we have now this Olivet discourse. We have it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. It is the second longest of his discourses, the longest being the Sermon on the Mount that we have recorded. This is the second longest teaching that he gives, and it's in regards to his second coming and the conditions that would be in the world that would precede his return, and the destruction of the Jerusalem and what the Jews would face. It's interesting as we look at these first three Gospels in that Matthew was written to the Jew, and I think it's important for us to remember that as we delve in here, because we're going to see there's some things that apply to the Jew and not to the church. Mark certainly written to the Roman, Luke written to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. It's John that's written to the church primarily. He addresses the church. He writes much later. He addresses Christ in his deity as he presents him. And his only teaching on the second coming is in the 14th chapter, where Jesus said, Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But lo, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. That is the teaching of the second coming to the church, that Jesus is going to prepare a place, and he's coming again to receive us to himself. No Jew ever heard anything like that before, because the Jew is expecting the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom on the earth and bless the nation of Israel so that every man can sit beneath his vine and his fig tree. That is why Israel is scheduled to be deceived by the Antichrist, who will come as a master politician, a man of great oratory, a man that will come supposedly bringing peace and solutions to a shaken world. I believe we're going to see in the not too distant future some terrible things happen in the Middle East. The Antichrist will step on the scene. He will be received by the Jews as Messiah. But Jesus' teaching to the church is that he will come to receive us out of this world to himself, that where he is, we may also be, where he's preparing a place. And that is the teaching for us. And the Jew had no concept of that kind of an idea. Here, as we come to this teaching on the second coming, remember, 1 out of 10 verses in the New Testament speak about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I hear people say, oh, prophecy, prophecy. You know, these guys are always banging on prophecy. They're dispensationalists, fundamentalists. You know, like, yeah, we are. We're all that stuff, and we always do bang on prophecy. In fact, 1 out of every 10 verses we bang on, as a matter of fact. I think it's important for us to understand. They say there in the New Testament, Billy Graham said, there are 7 specific verses that talk about the new birth. And we all know what an important subject that is. There are 20 times that we hear of repentance and faith specifically. Very important subject in the church, I would say. 70 times we hear of baptisms of the Spirit, of water. The whole subject of baptism is important. But over 300 times in the New Testament are there things that relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is by far the largest single subject. Now, wouldn't it be in your heart, if you were a groom and you had left your bride and you had to go somewhere and you were coming again to get her and you wanted her to be ready and your heart was broken because you were away from her and you had given everything in your life to make her your own, wouldn't the most pressing thing on your heart be coming again to get your bride? And there's no doubt in my mind why this is such a broad subject in the New Testament. Again, as you read the letter to Thessalonians, this church where Paul was for 3 weeks, and then he was driven out under persecution, baby Christians. Read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the things that he wrote to them about. He wrote to them about the second coming, about the Antichrist, about the end of the age. And yet we hear people say, these are not important things in the life of the, you know, we need to get grounded. We need to give people basic things. Hey, you know, Paul laid those things out to the believer immediately because he knew that any man that has his hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. When I first got saved, I was reading Late Great Planet Earth, Satan is alive and well, you know. Those things freaked me out. They freaked me out. And they helped me to separate from the world I was used to and the world that I lived in. Of course, you know, as 20 years went by and he didn't come, then the church kind of cooled. And I think that we need to be on our tippy toes today if we have any sense at all of what's going on in the world. Again, as we get into the 25th chapter, we'll see that Jesus says, when the bridegroom comes, even the virgins that had oil in their lamps had to be awakened. They were sleeping. The others were sleeping without any oil, unprepared. But even the ones who thought they were prepared had to be awakened at the coming. And I think it's a picture. And here Christ begins to speak to them. Now you have to understand, as he says this, your house is left unto you desolate. And he begins to leave the temple precincts. These disciples of his are completely freaked out. It is Mark that tells us that it is Peter, James, John, and Andrew that come to him and instigate this teaching. But they say, look at the stones of the temple. Look, do you see this building? And it had been building, I think, over 30 years at that point in time. This temple, Herod was a little guy, but he built big buildings. And even the Jews who hated the Romans, the rabbis would say, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, you've never seen a building. And certainly it was one of the remarkable buildings of that entire age. A white marble had been shipped in. Certainly there were limestone foundations there. Some of them, you go to Israel today, you see them moved into place. Again, there's one at the base of the Western Wall that they estimate to be over 700 tons. And the bottom of that stone is cut to the shape of the bedrock so that it just fits in place perfectly. The top is level. There are many stones there, over 20 foot long, 5 foot high, 8 foot thick, put in place with no mortar. You can't put the blade of your penknife between the stones. It's really incredible. And that is basically what's left of this temple. The Romans destroyed it. And Jesus is saying here, your house will be left desolate. Now that freaked them out. They said, Lord, look at these stones. That would be like if you and I had spent 3 years with Jesus and come to believe in him. And these guys, their faith was not complete, but they believed. And then he said to us, as we walk past the White House and the Washington Monument and the Capitol, you see these things? There's not going to be one stone left here upon another. It would stir your curiosity. Because you would think, gee, I live in Philadelphia, and if the White House and the Capitol building is going to be flattened, what will my house look like? You know, if this is going to happen, what will be going on? So they come to Jesus, and they say, Lord, do you see these buildings? Look at the great buildings of the temple, the great stones. And Luke and Mark give us some more details. Here it says that they point out to him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus says to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, of course, as Titus Vespasian would come 40 years after this, 70 AD, some 40 years after this, He surrounded the city of Jerusalem at one of the feast times. The city was jammed with people. 1,600,000 Jews would die. And over 90,000 would be carried away as slaves. They would turn to cannibalism in the city. The plague would begin. The conditions were unbelievable. What would take place in the city of Jerusalem? And at a point, as they fought the Jews back to the temple precincts, where the walls were massive and the temple was there, one of the Roman guards threw a torch through a window, an opening in the temple, and it started the temple on fire. And the temple had a building itself, had a beautiful crown around the top, all with beautiful sharp spikes, giant, to keep birds from landing up there, the way it was constructed, but pure gold all around the top. Some of the doors were overlaid with pure gold. Over the main entrance at the east gate, they said there was a 6-foot pure gold cluster of grapes and leaves. And the heat melted all the gold, and as the gold trickled down, because there's no mortar between those stones, it ran between the stones. And by the time they extinguished the fire and the Romans took control of the city, they determined to take that gold back to Rome. And the Romans, with pry bars, pried those stones one off of another, threw them down into the Turopian Valley. If you go to Israel today, I've been there many times, they've started to clear that valley, which was 70 foot below the present level where the Jews pray at the Wailing Wall. But right at the southern corner, you can see the giant stones that were up on the wall in place where they've crushed things and crushed homes, crushed buildings, and you can see them there in place today. The Romans pried them one off of another. There wasn't one stone left on another to scrape the gold out from between the stones. Now, for you and I, the important thing is, if Jesus could make a prophecy over 40 years in advance that accurate and say, do you see these stones, this temple? There won't be one stone left here upon another. And he's batting 100. I think it's very important for us to listen to the rest of this chapter too, because I believe with all my heart everything else he says in this chapter that will be happening in our day and still future will also happen exactly as he said that it would happen. I think it's important for us to understand that. So he says, there won't be one stone left here upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, they continue, and he takes a seat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, the four, we know in Mark 13:3, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end, not of the world, the end of the age, literally in the Greek. Now, what they're thinking is this. Well, certainly, if the temple is going to be thrown down and it's going to be destroyed, that must be the end of the age, because they looked at Herod's temple, as magnificent as it was, and as they looked at it, they thought, well, surely Messiah must be coming. That's why his own disciples were excited when he was there. They thought it was God's timing. They thought he was going to overthrow Rome, and it was the reason that many people were following, crying Hosanna on Palm Sunday. Now Jesus is saying this whole place is going to be leveled. It's going to be decimated. There's not going to be anything left. And they say to him, well, in their minds, they're thinking, well, surely then that must indicate the end of the age and his coming, you know, to set up his kingdom. That it must be tied in that way. And they say, well, when shall these things be? Twofold question, important for us to realize. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Paramount, very important. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? So this is the question now that he will address. And by the way, more than when shall these things be, he spends much more time addressing what would be the sign of his coming and what would be the end of the age. So as we head into this process, I want you to take note. He centers the things that we need to take note of around three things. One is religious deception. False Christ, false messiahs, religious deception is the first thing. Political upheaval is the second thing. He talks about wars and rumors of wars and nations changing hands and leadership. And the third thing he talks about is natural disasters. So religious deception, political upheaval, and natural disasters. Now, does it sound like we're getting close to you? Go home and watch the news tonight. Just listen to it. Religious deception. Everywhere. Political upheaval, no kidding. Natural disaster, shocking as we realize what's going on. Now, he answered and said unto them, verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, by the way, scholars are not sure whether he means many will come in my name agreeing that I'm Christ, but taking advantage of you. And we see those guys all over the TV today. Or is he saying many will come saying they are the Christ? Well, it doesn't matter because both are true. And both are taking place all around us. And they shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, certainly speaking to the Jews in his day, his disciples, as Rome was around the city, but also speaking to us. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And now he looks down further prophetically to the day we live in. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquake in diverse places. All of these are the beginning of sorrow. So he begins to tell out for us the things that will take place. Now, by the way, in the last few years, particularly around the Persian Gulf crisis, there were many articles in the magazines, is this Armageddon, the mother of all battles, you know, and they interviewed religious people and religious leaders and what they think is going to take place. And, you know, by and large, people who believe in the end of the age are still viewed as screwballs. You know, the people remember somebody with a sandwich board walking down a street saying, repent, you know, Jesus is coming or the kingdom is coming. And they still want to put you in that category. And by the way, that category, I believe, is shrinking. Bible sales in the United States are down 10% in the last 2 years. And it's shocking because every year they've gone up. Bible manufacturers and Bible sellers are on their knees, no pun intended. And as we believe in these things, we are slowly being categorized as fanatics, Jesus freaks, fundamentalists, narrow-minded. I love it. I'm all of those when it comes to Jesus. The important thing for us is, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because there are those religious leaders who say, well, the sky is red, so we know that the day will be good, or in the evening the sky is red, so we know it will be trouble tomorrow. Red sky and morning, sailor, take warning, you know that. And Jesus said they can discern the signs of the sky, the signs of the weather, what's going on around, but they cannot discern the signs of the times. And Jesus said one of the signs of a religious hypocrite and of a Pharisee and a Sadducee is they claim their religious position, but they have no idea where we stand in regards to time and eternity. And I believe the baby born-again Christian, without any instruction from anybody, just by conviction of the Holy Spirit, can look around and realize we live in urgent times. Something is happening. The world is changing, and Jesus is coming. And believe me, we hear it from believers all around the world, from every nation, that know in their hearts that Christ is coming as the Spirit ministers to us. So it's important as we look at this to know we haven't lost our minds. We're informed. And by the way, there are people, and they don't like to advertise it, that are well respected, that feel the same way. Dr. George Wald, a scientist, works at Harvard, Nobel Prize winner, says this, I think human life is threatened as never before in the history of this planet. Not just by one peril, but by many perils coming to a head at one time. And that time lies close to the year 2000. I am one of those scientists who find it hard to see how the human race will make it past the year 2000. Now, here's the important thing to realize about this. Jesus says, when he tells us wars, rumors of wars, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there will be famines, earthquake, pestilence, he says these are the beginning of sorrows. He uses the word birth pangs. These are the beginning of birth pains. And the key is what he's telling us is when all of these things are increasing at the same time, just like birth pains, in frequency and intensity. If you've had a wife that's gone through that, you know how that is. They're getting 5 minutes apart. They're 4 minutes apart. And then she's screaming at you. And you're saying, breathe. And she's saying, I'll kill you. I don't want to breathe, you know. And you know, there just comes a point where there's no doubt something's going on. This is not a psychological pregnancy. She's sticking out this for. You know, she's gained 50 pounds. This is a real thing that's happening. And as the labor pains get closer together and stronger in intensity, that is a clear sign that this baby is coming. And Jesus says that's what matters, is that not a single one of these signs, because there's always been wars, there's always been pestilence, there's always been famine. Two things are key. One is the nation of Israel is reborn. And Jesus said that is the major sign that that era, that season in human history is beginning. The Jews are gathered back in the land, and nation against nation, this century, first time we've had two states of world war, never experienced before. World War I, World War II. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Famine, pestilence, earthquake, all of these are increasing at the same time with frequency and intensity. That is why this scientist says, I think human life is threatened as never before in the history of the planet. Not just by one peril, but by many perils coming to a head at the same time. That's pretty perceptive for an unbeliever. That time lies close to the year 2000. I'm one of those scientists who find it hard to see how the human race will make it past the year 2000. Dr. Norman Myers, environmental consultant for the World Watch Institute, says no generation in the past has ever faced the prospect of mass extinction in its lifetime. In other words, no other generation of humankind ever lived in a generation when we could kill everybody on the planet. You can do that with swords and bows and arrows. First time we face something that no one's ever faced. No generation in the past has ever faced the prospect of mass extinction in its lifetime. The problem has never existed before. No generation in the future will face a similar challenge if this present generation fails to get a grip on the task. The damage will have been done. There will be no second chance. So as we look around, there are very intelligent people, military people, strategists, people in the intelligence community that realize where we're sitting today and what trouble we're in. Jesus first says, take heed, no man deceives you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, I don't have to go into that. There's many kookaboos on TV. He could have said, that's what the Greek says. Just kidding. Well, we see the deception inside the church. We see the deception outside the church. The people claiming to be the Messiah. Of course, it was a few years ago, Benjamin Krim and Lord Maitreya took out full-page ads in the London Times, New York Times, all over the country. The Messiah is here. He still hasn't arrived. I don't know where he is. His flying carpet ran out of gas or something. I don't know what happened to that guy. But, you know, the Messiah is here. We see that stuff. Sung Young Moon has millions of people following him that believe that this guy's really something. I remember when I was about 19, 20 years old, Guru Maharaji came here, the Divine Light Mission, a 14-year-old guru. I sat in New York, I must have been out of my mind, it was before I was saved, for 2 days to go see this little fat kid blow in my ear. You know, everybody in line waiting, all these eyes, orange rose, bald heads, we're waiting, flowers everywhere, you know, we're like, oh, by then, you know, you're ready to receive knowledge and go home, you know. And we finally get up to here's this little fat guy, all these guards around, you go up to him and you lean over, you think he's going to tell you something, he goes, and you think, you know, I just waited. And of course, you have to leave and say something spiritual, because you can't just say, I am the stupidest person in the world. I just sat around for days for a little fat kid to blow my ear. You have to say, I sensed, you know, an awakening, an illumination, you know, all this, you know. You know, I just think how crazy we were. We were looking for something. You know, of course, what happened as time went on was Guru Maharaji got older, got involved with a stewardess, started eating hamburgers, spent all his money on a big pad. His brother back in India got offended and said, he is no longer Lord of the Universe. I am Lord of the Universe. But Guru Maharaj didn't like that, so they filed a suit and they went to court to decide who was the Lord of the Universe. Now, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes, there won't be any of this confusion. And we'll come to that as we move on in this study. He says that. But they're here. There's lots of kooky guys. Sai Baba in India, materializing things. I mean, there's real dark power connected with some of these guys. They're there. They're coming. And the thing is, you have to understand, as we look at this, they're going to deceive many. They're going to show signs and wonders, we're told. And you have to realize, as a Christian, just because something miraculous happens does not mean that God is inspiring it. As we look at the children of Israel in Egypt, we see the Egyptians, magicians, throwing down their staff, and they also turn into serpents. You watch the movie. Well, it's taken from the account. They also turned water to blood. They reproduced the miracles that Moses did until he brought the lice. They said, this is the finger of God. But the idea is, there have always been, through the history of mankind, sorcerers, magicians, those that were attached to genuine power on the real side. And this logical Western civilization is set up to be deceived. You know, we make fun of this kind of thing, but you can go to Stanford or to Yale or to Ivy League colleges where they're spending millions of dollars in parapsychology, tracking down poltergeists, trying to bend nails with their minds, you know. I mean, we deny it on one hand, and we say if you're researching it through a university, you're intelligent. Well, they're just taking a long way around the barn to get to what the truth is, which is written right here. And anybody can pick it up in a bookstore, get one here for free, and find out what's going on without Yale or Harvard. Here it is, right here. And that is, all of this stuff is scheduled to take place. And finally, the Antichrist himself will come with all lying signs and wonders. But before that, there will be a series of messiahs, false prophets coming with miraculous signs that will culminate in the white rider in the book of Revelation when the first seal is open. Then he moves on to say, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. This is before CNN. And isn't it interesting? See that ye be not troubled. I don't know, you know, when we have kids and we have a home, we have a family, it's pretty troubling as we look what's going on. Jesus said, see that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be, he says, political upheaval. There will be wars. We're sitting here this evening. American Reconnaissance is reporting that the Syrians are building up on the border of the Golan Heights battlements. Right now, as we're sitting here, American Reconnaissance is telling us that the Jordanians and the Afghanis and the Iraqis are clearing all the roads that have been destroyed headed towards Israel. Right now, American Reconnaissance telling us that Russian advisors, electronic advisors that run some of the ground-to-air missile systems and so forth, are coming into Iraq, are coming into Syria. There is a pressure cooker building up there in the Middle East, and it is going to blow at some point. And we'll have nothing to do with this president, and we need to pray for him or what he thinks he's going to accomplish. Again, we always need to remember that spiritually world politics settle around Jerusalem, not around Washington. And we live in a pressure cooker. Very important for us to realize. From 1500 BC, one researcher says, 1500 years before Christ to the year 1860, there were over 8,000 recorded treaties signed, peace treaties. Each one had an average lifespan of 2 years. Over 90% of the treaties signed this century have been broken. Now, that doesn't give me a lot of confidence. You know, the problem is, you know who makes the peace treaties? Men. Human. Like you men. You know, if you're married, how many peace treaties have you made? Okay, honey, we'll never talk about this again. You know, it's done now. Let's put it to rest. And, you know, you step on one landmine, the whole war starts again. Well, it's just on a bigger scale. Humans. Club of Rome reports, and this is 1993-1994, and they work with the European Economic Community, survey the world. They have what they called a world war atlas. They say presently there are over 32 million active soldiers in the world. 32 million, that's all nations, active. 570 million in reserve tonight as we sit here. Now, this is not a world who's planning to stay quiet. They estimate today that 50% of the world's scientists, physicists, and engineers are working on weapons. Over 50% of the world's scientists. Over 40% of the world's spending is spent on destruction weapons. One Trident sub today, and they cost about $3 billion apiece. One Trident sub, 20 or 24 tubes, 15 independently targeted warheads on each missile. One Trident sub has the destructive power of all of the weapons detonated in World War II by all of the nations involved. The United States, France, Britain, Germany, Russia, Italy, North Africa, all of the weapons in all of Japan, all of the nations, mines, bombs, cannons, bullets, one single Trident sub, 40 times the destructive power of all the weapons combined in World War II. 40 times, one sub. Now, you know, we're making these treaties where we're cutting back to only having 32 subs with tubes. And the Russians are cutting back. And they say today we've cut back to a four Earth arsenal, and the Russians have a five Earth arsenal. Now, what that means is a four Earth arsenal means that we can destroy every inch of the planet four times. In case we don't kill everybody the first two times, I don't know. We have enough nuclear power to destroy everybody on Earth four times over, every human. That's a four-Earth arsenal. Now, the Soviets have a five-Earth arsenal. I guess we only need four because we're more accurate. 90 nukes. Now, this is under an era of treaty. There's 90 new nukes produced a day in the world. 90 a day, new nukes made. Presently, with over 5 billion people on the planet, there's 40 tons of TNT per human being right now, ready to go. That'll do the job. It'll blow your mind. It's where we live. It's not a friendly place. Wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Now, see, it's increasing in frequency and intensity. One scientist I read said he was asked, what weapons do you think will be the most used in World War III? His answer was, I'm not sure, but I know what will be the most used weapons in World War IV. They said, what? He said, rocks. It's only funny because I'm planning on getting out of here. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, famine is due to a number of different things. One of the primary things is the population of the planet. It took until the year 1850, a little over 100 years ago, for there to be 1 billion people on the planet. By 1930, less than 100 years, 2 billion. Then in 30 years, by 1961, there were 3 billion. It took from the beginning of recorded history to 1850 for the first billion. It took from 1930 to 1960 for there to be another billion. From 1961 to 1976, 15 years for the next billion, 4 billion. 76 to 89, 5 billion. By the year 2000, they're saying 7 to 10 billion. It means the population of the world that we live in today has doubled since 1961. So it's increasing in frequency and intensity. There's no way to handle it. They say there are 220 million babies born a year. 190 million are born in third world conditions. 30 million per year starve to death. And I forget the huge statistic of those who live with malnutrition. 30 million per year starving to death. Babies. The average American person throws out in their garbage daily enough to feed a family of six in a third world country. The average American dog gets more protein than most of the rest of the world. And we live in, of course, great luxury. So, famines. It's inescapable. I mean, grain reserves are down. And the Bible says, you know, things will finally get so bad that, you know, people will be trading a bushel of gold for a bushel of grain, because the bottom line of human sustenance is grain. It's food. You can't chew on Krugerrands. You can save them up, but you can't eat them. And when push comes to shove, when the world reaches a state of war, it's grain that's worth more than money. He says there will be pestilences. Now, it's not just bugs. There's lots of them. Deadly infectious diseases. Again, years ago, an article in Time magazine said they estimated that the insect population of the world outweighed the human race 11 to 1. Isn't that exciting? I mean, it may be down now. They only may outweigh us 6 to 1. I'm not sure. I haven't stayed up on it. This is an article I had years ago. It's just one of those things I like to grab when I see it. But pestilences, more often than not, means deadly infectious diseases. And, of course, we see AIDS. We see the things that are going on in our world today. And they're lying to us about those things. Dr. William Hazelton, leading researcher at Harvard Medical School, estimates in the United States 1 million cases of AIDS. And his colleagues think it's triple that. They don't agree. They think there's at least 3 million. 20 million worldwide is what they estimate. Dr. James Curran at the Center for Disease Control, and he's famous in regards to his research in AIDS, he says in many areas the number of people infected with the AIDS virus are at least 100 times greater than the reported cases. Well, the idea is it's deadly infectious diseases. We face it. It's going on around us today. We need to pray for it. We need great sensitivity to handle it, to minister to it, to understand it, to see a condition that will bring many people to their knees and turn their hearts to Christ. But Jesus predicted it. Earthquakes in diverse places. Interesting. When it comes to quakes, I before I moved back here, was able to obtain a report that someone going to Caltech, working on their doctorate thesis, they studied earthquakes since the 1400s. And what they found in their study was that in the 1400s, there were 147 major earthquakes recorded. In the 1500s, there were 174. In the 1600s, there were 253 major quakes. In the 1700s, there were 378 major quakes. In the 1800s, there were 640 major quakes. In the 1900s, there were 2,119 major quakes. And this century, there have been over 5,000 major quakes. Life magazine, February 1989, wrote, in the last 15 years, 500,000 deaths from quakes, more than any other natural disaster. From the 1989... the U.S. Geological Survey, Boulder, Colorado, gives these statistics. From 1890 to 1899, there was one killer quake, 6.0 or greater, recorded anywhere in the world. 1900 to 1910, there were three. 1910 to 1920, there were two. It dropped back down. 1920 to 1930, there were two. 1930 to 1940, there were five. 1940 to 1950, four killer quakes in the world, over 6.0. 1950 to 1960, there were nine. 1960 to 1970, there were 13. 1970 to 1979, there were 51. 1980 to 1989, there were 86. And in the 1990s so far, there have been over 100 killer quakes in the world, more than any other time in human history. And the 1990s are not over. In the 1980s, more people died in quakes than in the history of mankind, and all the rest of the quakes combined. So the idea is increasing in frequency and intensity, and there's lots of things, I think, now lending themselves to the problem with the plates of the world. We're pumping so much oil out of the ground. I don't think we know all of the implications of that, as oil is both an insulator and floats some of the plates. We're not sure what's going to happen as we pump millions and millions and millions of gallons of oil out of the ground. As we do underground testing with nuclear weapons, I think that it affects the plates of the world. And one of the things that is little spoken of is the seismic technological warfare. The Russians are involved, we're involved, and they are, I'm not sure if they're ahead of us, and it's one of the reasons there's so much problems in the area of Chechnya today, and that whole area is because the USSR had their headquarters for their seismic technological warfare right in that area. In fact, they had, when they had made in the 1980s some overtures to Red China, and the Red Chinese leaders came and toured Romania and the former Yugoslavia, and they met with the Russian leaders. The Russian leaders said, "We want to cooperate on certain issues, but we want you to realize something too. So on such and such a date," and I don't have the dates memorized, "off the coast of Thailand, there will be a quake about 6.0 in the Richter scale." Told them where and when. Then they told them a month and a half later, I believe it was September, in Europe. And they told them where, normally where there isn't any earthquake, there will be a quake measuring 6.0 on the Richter scale. Told them where, what day, what time. And the third one, they said, will take place in Iran by the Caspian Sea north, northern Iran. And they told them how strong the quake would be. One off Thailand happened the exact same time the Russians said it would. The one in Europe happened the exact day, the exact same time and the strength. They said when they had given a condition in Iran, they said, "This one we do by remote control. It's more difficult to predict accurately." That quake happened the same day, the same time, but south of Tehran, 29,000 people died in that quake. It leveled cities and entire areas. So there is a playing games behind the scene with waves and learning how to manipulate plates of the earth and cause earthquakes. I mean, they're into some weird stuff. I can't wait to get out of here. Those guys are spending money on weird stuff, and I don't like it. They could spend money on good stuff, but they're spending money on weird stuff. Doesn't it bug you? Bugs me. All of these, he says, are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of labor pains. Then he says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now, I think we as Christians need to take this to heart. And by the way, John Brody, in his book on the Soviet Union, says there have been more Christian martyrs in the Soviet Union this century than all the Christian martyrs in the history of the world. Over 25 million Christians martyred in the Soviet Union alone this century. That's the estimates. Just in Russia. I mean, there are places in Africa today where the Christians are being taken outside and their heads are being broken over with sledgehammers. It's cheap. Just line them up and kill them. in Chechnya when Dave LeCompte was here. He said because the fighting Muslim factions are fighting for the area, now the Russians have pulled out, they're finding Christian pastors, Christian believers, and just taking them outside and just killing them, just lining them up in front of the fire squad, just killing thousands of Christians. Not only the Jews were hated, and that's who he's speaking to primarily here, but Christians, hated of all nations for my name's sake, then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, very interesting statement. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. Now, as iniquity is abounding, it should bother us. You know, last Sunday night after church, I went home. Kathy and I watched the news. The first 7 stories were shootings. We sat there and watched the news, and I could not believe it. It went from one shooting to the next shooting to the next shooting. We looked at each other and thought, this is so crazy. It's insane. I talked on the phone to Steve Mays last night. His son-in-law. He did the wedding a number of years ago. Son-in-law had gotten away from the Lord, gotten involved with wrong people. Last Friday, recommitted himself to the Lord. Last Saturday, some guys picked him up, gagged him, shot him 14 times. They found his body up in the mountains. Steve May's assistant pastor was riding in L.A. with the police, like a town watch thing, riding with the police. Somebody walked up to the window, shot the policeman through the window, killed him. He got out and started to run, shot him twice. He had a vest on, so he kept going. They chased him down and caught him, grabbed him by the neck, pulled out his vest, and fired 3 times down inside the vest and killed him. This is a year ago as assistant pastor. I mean, it's touching all of us. We hear stories from you in the church. It bothers me. Because I'm raising kids. You know, we're building a school. You're looking to the future. You're trying to pass a legacy. You're hoping there's going to be, if Christ tarries, a generation that will stand up for Jesus Christ. And yet, with the same amount of urgency, I pray every day that he'll come. Because I don't see a future here. Things are not going to get better. Washington is not going to improve things. Jesus, Paul, Peter, the entire New Testament says things will wax worse and worse until he comes. And I am not a pessimist, because that ends with until he comes. I am an optimist. If it was not for Jesus Christ, I would not have an optimistic bone in my body. Can you imagine being an unbeliever and watching the news? Can you imagine, as a believer, try, do you ever think this way? Try to imagine what it would be like to live today without the Bible. You know, in the late 60s and early 70s, that's why I was taking drugs. That's why I, every day, inebriated myself. I had to wake up in the middle of the night and get stoned to go back to sleep again. Because life was not worth living. You looked at what's going on. You know you're not going to live 30 years and retire on a golf club in Florida. You know, the whole world's armed. I knew that in the 60s. Friends of mine that graduated the year and the 2 years ahead of me never came back from Vietnam. Lots of friends dead, killed there. And I use drugs and alcohol to try to drown all of that, to try to inebriate myself. And thank God for Jesus Christ, that he was gracious and saved a wretch like me. Once I was blind, now I see. And I see past CNN, and I see past the news, and I see a kingdom coming. And I see no sorrow. I see no suffering, and I see no sadness. I see no politicians. I see no Congress. I see no bribes. I see no injustice. I see no racism. I see the greatest king the world has ever known reigning from Jerusalem. I am looking forward to the future. I am not a pessimist. I'm an optimist. I am the ultimate optimist, and everything he said would be here right before he returned is surrounding us. Where does that leave you? Where does that leave you? There was a man who used to come here to the church. He was one of 10 computer programmers that the military brought out of retirement to put together scenarios of World War III. He used to come to the church when we were up the mall. And once in a while he would come in, and I never really appreciated hearing the things that he told me. He would come in and say, the Russian 5th Fleet moved down right off the East Coast this week. Why wasn't it on the news? It's not good for the stock market. It's not good for the economy. He said, we have played and replayed all of the scenarios of a nuclear exchange and a nuclear and that escalating from the Middle East, and that's where they expect it to go. Escalating into Europe, escalating to the United States, escalating into Russia. And that's all he did, was play that game. When he was a Christian, he said they had actually taken Bible battles from the book of Joshua and from the book of Deuteronomy. They had programmed them all into the computer, so they had every angle covered. And they are clearly expecting many of the things described in the Bible to take place. Intelligence analysts around the world. Now, where does that leave you this evening? My challenge is, look, if you don't know Jesus Christ, it's a simple decision. You know, I think of drugs. I think of letting a little fat guy blow in my ear. You know, I think of all the things I did searching. And I think, you know, how stupid it all was. And you know, how empty it was. And all the things I put my hope in. And, you know, how empty it all was. And I think of how my life has changed. I think of how Jesus Christ, and through His Word, I have the courage to get up and face every day. I think of how He has removed the fear of death that gives me a hope beyond the grave. And I want to know if that's happened in your life. I want to know if you know Him personally. I'm not talking about religion, because if you trust this church, you'll go to hell. If you think you're going to stand in front of God and say, I used to go to Wednesday night Bible study, He's going to say, Calvary who? You're going to have to stand in front of God and say, I asked your Son Jesus Christ to be my personal Lord and Savior and trusted Him to cleanse me of all my sin. You're going to have to tell the Father about your relationship with the Son. Not that you were religious, not that you put offering envelopes, and none of that is going to mean anything in eternity. The Bible says clearly that He came, died on a cross, to pay for our sins. If you still have the old idea that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, when you get to the end of your life, they're going to put your sins and your good deeds on a scale, and whichever side wins out, that's where you spend eternity, you have got the wrong idea. Because if that was true, Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to come and die on the cross. If that was true, they could have just got the scales out at the end of everybody's life. Good people wouldn't have went to heaven, and bad people would have went to hell. But what the Bible says is there are no good people. That all man's righteousness is like filthy rags. Because in our hearts, we lust after other women or other men. We lust after money. In our hearts, we think, oh, I'd like to kill that guy. In our hearts, we gripe when somebody else gets blessed. What am I, mud? You know, why has it never happened to me? I mean, in our hearts, we're filled with all of the fruit, all of the evidence of fallen humanity. It's there. And that's why the treaties never work. That's why trouble just continues to escalate, because the more people there are on the planet, the more troubled people there are on the planet. And the more people there are on the planet, the more sinners there are on the planet. And the more sinners there are on the planet, the crazier it gets,